To guide us as we continue our conversation, here's three verses from the 12th chapter of Paul's letter to the church in Rome. Listen for God's word today. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, so that you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Draw near to us once more, loving God. May the words of my mouth, the meditations of our hearts, be a sacrifice acceptable in your sight. For you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. You stand and look out the window and you ask yourself, what kind of world do I live in? Is it a good place or a bad place? Remembering John Calvin's prayer, is it a world of total depravity in which we are incapable of any good, transgressing God's holy commandments without end, without ceasing? Or remembering Dr. Pangloss, Candide's optimistic philosopher, do we believe that we live in the best of all possible worlds? Now, we like to believe the latter. We too often experience the former. So which is it? To answer that question, you must move from the window and then look in the mirror. How we experience the world is shaped by how we experience people, one another. So the question is instead, what kind of people live in the world? Are human beings marred by sin and total depravity? Or are we noble creatures, the best of all possible beings? Again, we like to believe the second, but too often, like Pogo said long ago, we have met the enemy and he is us. In the Presbyterian scale of human virtue, which weighs out human nobility and human sinfulness, I'm afraid our tradition has long insisted that the scale tips towards sinfulness. Brent Scowcroft, national security advisor for two presidents, and actually a leading figure in the ending of the Cold War, was never a man prone to feeling triumphalist. He believed that in foreign policy, every success was just the start of the next crisis. When people would ask him why he held that view, Scowcroft always replied, "Well, we're humans. Given a chance to screw up, we will." So my seminary theology professor, a man named Daniel Migliori, in one of his books said that human beings fundamentally are a mystery. He said, "We are rational and irrational, civilized and savage, capable of deep friendship and murderous hostility. We are Rembrandt and Hitler, Mozart and Stalin, Antigone and Lady Macbeth, both the pinnacle of creation and creation's greatest danger." So how should we think of ourselves? If we are atheists, then we would think of ourselves as simply the chance byproduct of a convoluted process of evolution. For us, in the words of Macbeth, our life is just a poor tale told by idiots, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. But if we believe in God, we would argue that we are not bit players tossed into a play on the stage with no script, but are rather actors created and commissioned to fill important roles in God's salvation history. Migliori stresses that, just like it says in the book of Genesis, we possess what has been called theologically the image of God, imago Dei. So we look in that mirror, and despite everything else we see, good and bad, light and shadow, we still possess that fundamental feature, the image of God. But where is that found precisely? It doesn't seem logical that the eternal Creator physically looks like us, despite the way God's painted on the top of the Sistine Chapel by Michelangelo. Nor does it make full sense to imagine that maybe it's our capacity of reason that's the image of God, that our mind's intelligence somehow are connected to the divine intelligence that shaped the world. Others have said, well, maybe it's found in the fact that we were given dominion over the earth, power and authority, just as God the Creator has power and authority over the earth. Or maybe it's related to our freedom to create things, to imagine, to dream, to hope. But then that freedom and intelligence and power at best make us little c creators, somehow related to the big C Creator God. Now, we could think through all these options. The problem is that for all of our reason and power and creativity and freedom, as Scowcroft says, given the chance to screw up, we will. So Migliori and other theologians have suggested that we do have the image of God, but the place where it's found is in this. We live in relationships just as God lives in relationship. Think about it. God's being at its heart exists in relationship. God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God in relationship with God's self and the world and all of creation. When we live in relationship with God and one another, in that expression, we have then the image of God in our own lives. And so the question is then, well, what kind of world do we live in? And the answer is, it is a God-blessed world in which purpose and meaning come through our relationships. Let's put it another way. Despite American individualism, despite our sense of we're at the center of the universe, the reality is we're not. We're not islands unto ourselves. We're not self-sufficient by ourselves. We live every day in dialogue. We exist to respond to and interact with others around us and with God. The early American Reformed theologian and preacher Jonathan Edwards said, God has so made the world of mankind that it is natural and necessary for us to be concerned with one another and linked together in society. So see, the answers to our questions about ourselves and the world are not necessarily found in John Calvin's total depravity, because that focuses a bit too much on personal sin. But neither is it found in Pangloss's idea that this is the best of all possible worlds with its Pollyanna notion about life. We instead turn from the window and turn from the mirror and find the answer to the heart of life when we step out the door and see the world that God has made, that Christ has redeemed, and look one another in the eyes. Through relationships with God and with one another, we discover who we are. Now, according to the Apostle Paul, for this to happen, it's basically a three-part process that he outlined for the church in Rome. So beginning with that opening verse in Romans 12, Paul said this, I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your body, your being, to God as a living sacrifice. Now, a synonym for sacrifice in this case is to present yourself as a living offering, as something consecrated, something set apart, wholly dedicated to the will and the work of God. We are called to step out the doors and present ourselves to encounter the world face to face, trusting always in the mercy of God. And this is going to happen when we step out the doors to our homes, to our work, to our roles as economic and civic and political beings. We're not called to hide from the world. The church is not an ark where we lock the door and stay within its walls. Rather, we are called to go out and to live as people of faith, living sacrifices, living offerings. Second, Presbyterians are maybe not always the cheeriest lot. So we remember that those scales of humanity, from our perspective, are never perfectly in balance, but if they tip, they unfortunately tip towards the side of sinfulness more than the side of perfection. So therefore, we step into the world carrying with us what some scholars have called a hermeneutic of suspicion, an interpretive filter that's somewhat suspicious, because we know that all that glitters is not gold. We know too often we've met the enemy and he is us. Paul said that to the church in Rome and says to everyone not to think of yourself more highly than you ought, but to think with sober judgment. See, there are two sides to every equation, every question, and sadly in this world, the popular answer, the easy answer, is seldom the faithful or the right answer. I want to give an example of this. In recent years, America's acts of war in Iraq and Afghanistan and Pakistan and Yemen have relied on new technology involving military drones. And sadly, both the Bush and Obama administrations have touted and encouraged the use of these devices. Now, supporters point out that drones, well, they're a far better option than sending hundreds of troops into dangerous foreign cities. They're less costly than caring for battalions of Marines, that they can work with surgical accuracy, and they don't put American soldiers directly at risk. So flying weapons, achieving military goals with no direct American casualties, what's not to like? But as ethicist and ELPC member Ron Stone has pointed out, drones are lethal weapons of war, and they're seriously flawed. A Presbyterian chaplain serving in the Middle East reported back that the soldiers were concerned that killing people in this way lacked integrity. It no longer was a, quote, fair fight. Think about how they work. Drones are relatively slow-flying devices, so they will never work against an enemy that actually has an air force or any sort of adequate air defense. Drones are designed to defeat simple people, basically peasant people in poor lands. The people cannot fight back, and so the soldiers were reporting that they felt more like executioners than combatants. And secondly, even though a surgical strike is in theory possible, it doesn't always happen that way. March 2011, a drone attack on a bus depot did kill the three Talibans that were being targeted, but it also wiped out a neighboring council of 40 tribal elders and an entire group of children. And the drone set forth what are appropriately named hellfire missiles, incinerating the victims beyond recognition. Because of the use of drones, normal social life in poor regions of the world gets suspended because people are afraid to gather for a normal function, a wedding, a funeral, a celebration, lest their gathering unleash upon them attack from unseen weapons. So for these people, and for so many, how could a faceless assault with a drone ever be understood as coming from a well-meaning American ally? And that's precisely where Paul's third admonition comes into play. Paul says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may discern the will of God, what is acceptable, what is good, what is perfect. Stanley Hauerwas, the theologian, always says, the world cannot know it is the world without the church being an alternative to the world and its easy answers. See, we exist and come to understand who we are in relationship to God and to one another. But in that relationship, we're called to be the church of Christ, presenting ourselves as living sacrifices, not thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought, not conforming ourselves to the easy ways of the world. And it is only when we do that that we have the integrity and the capacity to point to those times when the scales of justice have slipped and are out of balance. We can point to the truth that faceless violence will never, never bring peace, and live into the gospel message that is only of substance when it's followed with justice, with compassion, and walking humbly with our God. And in that moment, we become fully ourselves and the world is transformed. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed. Paul's a clever guy. He doesn't say transform yourself. He doesn't say take a class. He doesn't say trust your own intelligence, trust your own power. He says instead, be transformed by trusting in God's grace, God's love and hope. That's something that's given to us by God as a gift each and every day that we're alive. Garrison Keillor tells the story of going to a 13-year-old's confirmation party. And in the center of the table in the kitchen was a cake decorated for the young girl. And printed there in icing was this verse from Romans. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed. Now, when Keillor got a piece of the cake where they cut it, it meant that his cake simply said, con but for. But he knew what the rest of the verse said. And he took heart that they would offer that wish for a 13-year-old girl on the cusp of adulthood. And then he mused that perhaps we should hold on to that same wisdom for ourselves. We live in an imperfect world, yet a blessed world, where we come to know ourselves fully through transforming relationships with God in Christ and with one another. It is in that knowledge that we find our strength, our identity, and our salvation. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Holy God, you have called us to live before you and with one another in all faithfulness. Hear then our prayers of intercession as we seek to be transformed by you today. Lord, restore us to communion with you and with one another that we might live in the freedom you have bestowed, and then so be your image in the world. We pray this day for healing and reconciliation where trust has been broken, where hostility has flared, misunderstanding has grown. Restore us not only to one another, but reconcile us to ourselves and to you, loving God. And if restoration proves beyond hope, then grant new beginnings and possibilities for all. In every relationship, we seek your grace as we honor others by caring for them, by being truthful, by working for their welfare. Root out in us any jealousy toward what others possess. Let generosity grow in and among us instead. Gracious God, we pray for those who are ill in mind, body, or spirit, for those lonely and isolated from the community, for those burdened by guilt or grief, by depression or despair. Lord, do not let us turn inward as a church, lest we shut out or neglect those who long for a community of welcome and companionship. Instead, send us out into the world you've made and redeemed, and make us true neighbors to one another and true children of your call. Hear us now as we offer the words taught to us by our Savior Jesus Christ as we pray together, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not to temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen.